One of those days here on Issues Etc. where the stack of guests grows ever higher. We don't even have all the guests we're going to have here in the course of the next 3 hours. My intrepid producer, while on vacation, is working diligently. I think he's doing this while watching the latest Jodie Foster movie, Flight Plan, simultaneously communicating with the guests we have and the guests he wants us to have, and still filling out our roster for this Thursday's Issues Etc. today. Even when on vacation, he does the work of an entire team of men and horses all at the same time, while spending quality time with his family. It's amazing. Well, what does he have lined up for us? Pastor Ben Ball's with us for the first 25 minutes. We're going to talk about Hurricane Katrina. Pastor Ball spent a week in Slidell, Louisiana, helping with the relief efforts down there after Hurricane Katrina and Rita. We're going to talk with him for the first 25 minutes of Issues Etc. today, followed by a conversation rounding off our first hour with Dr. Norm Geisler, president of Southern Evangelical Seminary. He has co-authored a new book called Bringing Your Faith to Work, talking about doing apologetics in the workplace. That's where the opportunity most often arises, I think, for most people to defend the faith and teach the truth. Pastor Greg Alms will join us in the second hour of the program. We're going to talk to him about the fads and fashions so popular among pastors nowadays. He is author of an article in a most recent Touchstone magazine titled Wearing the Cross. We'll be talking with him there at the 4 o'clock segment. At 4:30, Bill Murchison, a syndicated columnist and distinguished professor of journalism at Baylor University, will join us to talk about the eclipse of Christian Europe. He's written an article for Touchstone magazine, a cover article, in fact, called Vanishing Sea of Faith. What does the religious landscape of Europe look like now? That's one of the questions we'll answer there from 4:30 till 5:30. Then in the 5 o'clock hour, my goodness, first Scott McClellan in a news conference today was answering questions about Harriet Myers and her religious views and the relevance of her religious views. And then, of course, this has been all in the news. Dr. James Dobson of Focus on the Family yesterday had a program wherein he talked about a conversation he had with the chief political advisor to the president, Karl Rove, and told us some of the things that they discussed and talked about what they didn't discuss either. We'll be playing some of that audio and getting your reaction to it in the 5 o'clock hour of Issues, etc. And there's even more, but we don't know what it is yet. We'll find out pretty soon. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Feel free to give us a call in the next 3 hours. We're coming to you live this Thursday, the 13th of October. Pastor Ben Ball is a regular guest. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Brookfield, Illinois. And as I mentioned, he has just come back recently from a week in Slidell, Louisiana, where he helped with hurricane relief efforts. Pastor Ball, welcome back.
Good to be back with you, Todd.
How would you describe what you saw, your first impression, going from kind of the safe confines of the Middle West down to hurricane-ravaged South? What did you see?
The thing that struck me the most as we pulled into Slidell, it was one of the first things we saw. Of course, down the way, driving along, you see trees that are down and so forth. And once we got closer to the area of Slidell, you saw more of that. But one of the first things we saw was a cemetery. And if you know anything about the New Orleans area, they don't bury folks in the ground. They have these above-ground tombs, or sarcophagi, I suppose. And Hurricane Katrina had scattered the tombs of people all around the neighborhood. And I suppose the first thing that I got a sense of, that death was very near, and that the ravages of this fallen world and death were all over the place. Just seeing this kind of scattered cemetery. And that struck me as we pulled in, led me to think, what in the world have we got ourselves into by coming down to Slidell, Louisiana? But we had gone down to help the people at Lamb of God Lutheran Church in Slidell. Pastor Stefan Wismar is a friend of mine from the seminary, and I'd been in touch with him after the hurricane had gone through, saying, what do you need down there? And his response was, most of all, we need bodies to help do work. And so that's what we went down to do, and we took a crew of six guys, including myself, to work in the recovery efforts.
So beyond your first impression, that's a striking first impression indeed. Beyond your first impression, how would you describe the extent of the damage in Slidell? We've heard so much about that town
right.
in the news.
Yeah, the areas along Lake Pontchartrain, when you would go through there, it was just flat. I mean, you saw places where there used to be homes, and you saw two-by-fours and materials that used to be a house. It's not a house anymore, just junk lying around. But in the neighborhoods we worked in with the members of the congregation, basically, if you could imagine, Todd, and your listeners could imagine, having every material possession that you have being out of your home and in a pile of junk in your front yard. I think that's, most of us couldn't imagine. I mean, everything in your house now being ruined because of the floodwaters that had come in. And on top of that, then you throw on top of all your worldly possessions, all the pictures and every little treasured item you have, then we tear down your walls and put moldy drywall on top of all what used to be your most treasured things. I don't know the people that can really comprehend something like that unless you go through it. It's unimaginable.
Is there any way that the people down there who had that extent of damage, that they can, I mean, is there any, I mean, we picture, what would I do if I were in that circumstance and I came back to that, my home turned inside out and strewn all over the neighborhood? Is there any way to, are people going through stuff to pick it up? I'm trying to think, what would I be looking for first if I even tried to look for something?
Oh, I've got a great story about that. We were at the home of this dear couple of the congregation, and our job was, the group of guys we brought down, was just to do that very thing, to go in their home. Everything is moldy, it's rotten. If it's not moldy yet, it's going to be. And we were taking out all these things, and the woman whose home it was, she was there for a little bit, and she said she just couldn't handle it anymore because, you know, your family pictures, and you can't save this stuff because it's all bad. But the great thing about this home is that her hymnal was dry, and I saw it, and it was an old TLH, Lutheran hymnal, and I grabbed it, and I gave it to her, and I said, "You still have this." And she said, "Oh, thank you so much. My hymnal." That says a lot about this dear woman's faith, but also about the power of the way in which we worship, that she could hold on to the songs that she'd sung from a little child on and could still sing at her church. That really moved me, you know, that she was rejoicing, and it's everything else being junked, that she still could hold on to that old hymnal that she had.
Okay, so you come back from this, and I want to talk about the work that was done down there in a moment, but you come back from this to your congregation in Brookfield, and you were obviously going to reflect on this with your congregation in Bible class, in church, elsewhere.
Mm-hmm.
What are you bringing back with you? What are you saying to your people there, safe and sound in Brookfield? What are you saying to them?
Well, I think I talked about this in Bible class last week. And we think about the first article of the creed, that I believe that God has made me and all creatures. He's given me my body and soul, eyes, ears, and all my members, my reason and all my senses, and still preserves them, and then also clothing and shoes, etc., with all the need to support this body and life. Well, how do we as Christians understand the first article of the creed when it seems as if God isn't coming through on that? That all that I need to support this body and life seems, with my eyes, to be gone. Well, I think it caused me to reflect that everything I need to support this body and life is hidden already in Christ. That I can't separate the first article of the creed, of God giving his creative activity, his preservation, his giving me his gifts of body, with the fact that I have all those things and more already in Christ, and that what is waiting for me at the resurrection is more than I could comprehend or could be compared to the things I have in this fallen world. And that's what I got from the faithful Christian people that I ran into down in Slidell, that they were beginning to understand this, that this stuff is just stuff. But there is more glorious stuff awaiting me, a Christian, in the eternal banquet that Christ has prepared and the resurrection that is to come. And I think that that's so helpful to tell people that, yes, all this stuff can go away that you see really, really fast, because this creation is fallen because of Adam. But the second Adam has come to make it all right again. And that's why we have to hold on to the fact that we believe that Christ has been raised, and he will raise us up and pull us all up out of our scattered tombs wherever we are, to a resurrected life that is beyond comparison to what we have now.
We're talking with Pastor Ben Ball about the aftermath, both temporal and spiritual, of Hurricane Katrina. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Brookfield, Illinois. He spent a week in Slidell, Louisiana, helping with relief efforts there. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. So these people in Slidell, and of course so many others affected by Katrina, have really learned, Pastor, firsthand both the transience of all these things that we think make up our life and the true meanings of Jesus' words when he says, what you wear is not your life, what you eat is not your life, and your Father, he knows you need all these things.
That's exactly right. And I think for me, and I think for those people down there and the faithful pastors in our synod that are preaching, the words of Romans 8 certainly are ringing true in their own experience, that the creation itself needs to be liberated from the bondage that it's in, to decay. I mean, they're seeing this in their experience, that this fallen world is decaying, and you can see the decay so clearly when you experience something like this. But what Christ is going to give is glory, that, and we are eagerly awaiting our adoption and what is to come. And our Heavenly Father has provided for us everything that we need in His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's where I think, to a great extent, the faith that we confess and the gospel that has been given to us, you know, where the rubber really hits the road.
Did you have opportunity to worship with the congregation you went to help down in Slidell?
Yes, and that was certainly every time you enter the Lord's house, you come humbly in repentance to receive the Lord's gifts, but it certainly was a different experience when you went there, and the church had basically been trashed, the contents of it, because of the floodwaters that had been in Slidell. And so basically everything that it was on the floor was in a pile of junk behind the church, but they had done a good job of cleaning up the pulpit and the altar. And my brother, Pastor Wismar, gave a fantastic sermon proclaiming that while all those things that they have, earthly things, they have gone, or they're never to be seen again. What they need, Christ gave and gives in his house as they were gathered, and the church was packed. And Pastor Wismar focused them in to receive the gifts of Christ on the sacrament of the altar, that being unified with Christ and receiving his body and blood, he gives you all you need and more. And to see the gospel preached and received in word and sacrament by those people was certainly a joyful situation for me to be in, and certainly the men that we took down there from our church.
Pastor Ball, what kind of work did you end up doing during the course of your week there?
We did a lot of junk. Basically, what we did is we pulled a lot of just junk out of people's homes. It didn't used to be junk, but it was now. And so we would go into a home, and we would tear down the drywall from the walls. We would tear out all the moldy things that might have been in the house, taking out refrigerators, dishwashers, old pianos, organs, everything that you can imagine being in the contents of the home, getting all that stuff out of the home, and then tearing down the walls and trying to get it in a condition where reconstruction could start again. And it was hot down there, but it was certainly good and hard work for us to be doing. The only little kink that happened was Hurricane Rita came through. So we were down working in a couple homes down there with the men we brought down, and we were told there was a mandatory evacuation in Slidell, Louisiana, because of Hurricane Rita. So we had to get out of there for the night, but then we got back to Slidell and continued that same kind of deconstruction work, so that the homeowners and members there at Lamb of God could look forward to rebuilding and starting again.
Does it make you, now that you've returned to your own place and your own congregation, does it make you look at your stuff, your house, and everything that fills it differently, Pastor?
Certainly. I guess I was so happy to get home and to see my wife and my daughter again, and my daughter is 7 months old, and to see Serena and Sophia and say, you know, these are the real treasures that the Lord has given to me. And all these things that I see, while they're nice in my house, they certainly could go away. And also you have to remember, of course, that even our loved ones could go away, and we're certainly faced with that every time we conduct a funeral for our loved ones or even if our relatives die. But in Christ, we have all things. And so those gifts of the first article, while they are treasured gifts from the Lord, they can go, but we know that we still have more than those things in Christ, certainly at the resurrection.
See, I think that's the insight. I'm so gratified to hear you reference the Creed in a proper understanding of the first article of the Creed in light of the second article of the Creed. The insight there that we as Christians here in our pilgrimage do not disdain earthly things, but rather receive them in Christ, receive them, and we know we receive them solely for Christ's sake, as gifts from God, without setting our hearts on them. But that is a pretty tricky high wire act, not to set our hearts on them.
Oh, sure. Because the danger, of course, is to say, well, I know that God loves me because he's giving me these things. Well, that's true, of course. But you can't measure God's love completely by what you see, except you can measure God's love completely by what you hear. And what we hear, of course, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he has laid down his life and he has taken up again. And so the fullness of God's love is seen in Jesus Christ. But I suppose in one way you can say, I can see God's love at work when he takes these things away from me so that I may see his son more clearly. Now that's a perspective I think is kind of tough for some people to get a handle on, I would imagine. But I think that's a good way of looking at things, that sometimes our Father in heaven shows his love for us so much more by taking things away from us so that we may see his son and fix our eyes on him.
How would you respond to the person who says, look, I feel very bad about all the Katrina and Rita victims, and very sorry that all this has happened, but I'm just tired of reading about it. I'm tired of hearing about it. I'm tired of watching it on television. I'm tired of hearing Wilkin talk about it as well.
Well, then we need to, I suppose, to someone like that, turn them back to the fifth commandment, that we are called to help our neighbor in his bodily needs. And these are our neighbors down south. Also not, I suppose, our neighbors that are up in New England, our neighbors that are in Asia. These are the people whom God has placed in our path. And these are the people whom God has placed before you to serve. And so you need to keep hearing about them. Of course, if you want to take it from the way of the law, that we that the proclamation to help our neighbor is never ending. That certainly convicts us that I have not helped my neighbor as I should. But of course, knowing that Christ has helped me and done all things gives me a clear conscience that he has forgiven me of my own greed and my lack of wanting to help my neighbor, so that I may joyfully give as I am able for my neighbor's needs.
I want to finish where you started, Pastor Ball, and that is on those scattered tombs that first caught your attention as you were coming into Slidell to help with the relief effort down there. These above-ground tombs tossed to and fro throughout the neighborhood by the force of this storm and the flood. It's beyond being a gruesome picture. It's a picture of what our earthly pilgrimage really is like, that although we can kind of put death off to the side, keep it isolated in the cemetery, it is a constant companion with us. And there is but one hope, and I want you to talk about that hope. 1 minute.
Yeah, the hope, of course, whether we face our own death, whether we face the removal of earthly things, the hope is in Jesus Christ. And those people, we certainly, whether they will be us, we're going to be put in a tomb. And until we're put there, we are tossed to and fro by the wind and waves. But Jesus Christ will come. And he will raise those who have been baptized into him, those whom he has given his gifts to. And that is us, Todd, that we will be raised triumphant with glorious bodies and be given more than we could ever comprehend here on this earth, all in Jesus Christ.
What remains to be done down there?
Well, a good place that you can go, that we've been going here in northern Illinois, is to Lutheran Church Charities. And they are what really needs to be done now, especially in Slidell and those areas, is the reconstruction efforts. And they don't have a lot of materials down there to do that. Of course, there's still a great need for food and for clothing. And certainly Matt Harrison with our LCMS World Relief has done an outstanding job with that. And also up here in northern Illinois, Tim Hetzner, Lutheran Church Charities. So I would encourage people to go to those websites and see what can be done. And the needs are changing daily.
Pastor Ben Ball is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Brookfield, Illinois, a regular guest here on the program. Just returned from about a week in Slidell, Louisiana, helping with the relief efforts after Hurricane Katrina and throughout Rita as well. Pastor Ball, thanks for being our guest.
Good to be with you, Todd.
LCMS World Relief, he mentioned Matt Harrison, its executive director, and this organization that has been doing so much work with the generous gifts of listeners like you and supporters like you. For Katrina victims, is one of the proud underwriters of Issues, etc. You can find them at our webpage, issuesetc.org. You'll find the logo there right on our homepage. Scroll down a little bit. It's there. Click on it, and you'll find a way to give online to help with Katrina relief efforts as well. issuesetc.org. When we come back from this break, Dr. Norm Geisler will be our guest. He's also a regular guest. He joins us this time to talk about apologetics. That's a common conversation with Dr. Geisler, but the location is a bit different. When we think about apologetics, we think about O2 academics and perhaps a public debate, or maybe the kind of stuff that goes here on the radio. What about apologetics where you work? We'll talk about bringing your faith to work when we come back. Dr. Norm Geisler will be our guest.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Christians know that God gave us our children so that we could bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. When does that instruction in the Christian faith begin? Well, one Lutheran layman told me, as soon as you bring them home from the hospital. Our Issues, etc. Book of the Month for October is a series of books on the Christian faith aimed at very small children. This series is called Follow and Do. It covers the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, Baptism, Confession, and the Lord's Supper. For more information about the Follow and Do series, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Each book is $6.99. The entire series of six is $33.99. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, the Follow and Do series for children.
Jewish families are making an effort to atone for the wrong things they've done against God. This Global Minute lets you hear about Yom Kippur, counted by Jews as the holiest day of the year. Yom Kippur, or Day of Atonement, is a time to reconcile to God. A complete Sabbath is observed, which means doing no work and not eating or drinking. In Orthodox synagogues, services start around 8 or 9 in the morning and continue into early afternoon. Then people go home for a nap and return again for evening services. It's customary to wear white, symbolizing purity, and recall Isaiah chapter 1, verse 8, which says, "Your sins shall be white as snow." Pray Jewish families will come to understand the work and sacrifice of Jesus, the Messiah who gave himself as an atonement for our wrongdoings before God. Dig into deep ways to pray for the world and get free vital mission resources. Visit missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Guilt is persistent, keeps coming at you. Even in the middle of the night, guilt can wake you and get you tossing and turning, useless, fretful, tossing and turning. Forgiveness is more flighty. It comes and goes, often going as soon as it has come. You hear words of forgiveness, maybe from a friend, maybe in church, and feel better, but before those words have settled in your heart, they are evicted by that squatter guilt. Leviticus 16 spells out the ancient ceremony of Yom Kippur, the high priest offering sacrifices for his personal sins and for the sins of the people. This had to be done every year. One year's sacrifice was not good for the next. Guilt keeps on coming. In contrast, the New Testament presents the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins as a once-and-for-all time offering. No need to repeat it. You can and should make amends every year, every day, with people you have sinned against, but those deeds are done, and atonement with God is still a problem. That's why guilt keeps coming. The art of Christian spiritual living is to keep invoking that once-for-all forgiveness from God through Christ until guilt, that squatter, leaves. Romans 8 verse 1 says, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus."
How would you like to meet Issues Etc. regular guests Wesley Smith, Beverly Yonke, Gene Edward Veith, James Lamb, Bob Weiss, David Menton, and Nathan Jastrom all in one day? Well, they'll be speaking at the Image of God Bioethics Conference Friday, November the 11th at the Sheraton Westport Lakeside Chalet in St. Louis. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and join us as we broadcast live from the Image of God Bioethics Conference November the 11th in St. Louis. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Norman Geisler is our guest for the next 25 minutes. Round off this first hour of the program, we're going to be talking to him about apologetics in the workplace. Coming up in about 25 minutes, in hour two, Pastor Greg Alms will join us. We're going to talk about pastoral fads and fashions. He's written an article in the most recent Touchstone magazine titled Wearing the Cross. That'll be followed by a conversation with Bill Murchison, a syndicated columnist, a former editor for the Dallas Morning News, and the Radford Distinguished Professor of Journalism at Baylor University. He's also written and touched on the cover story there called Vanishing Sea of Faith. We'll talk to him about the eclipse of Christian Europe. What's going on in Europe when it comes to the religious landscape? That's all coming up a little bit later. Sometime in there, I forgot to mention, some audio from James Dobson and from Scott McClellan, the president's press secretary, on the religious and the relevance of the religious views of Harriet Myers, the Supreme Court nominee. Dr. Norman Geisler is a regular guest. He's president of Southern Evangelical Seminary, and he's co-author of the new book, Bringing Your Faith to Work, Answers for Breakroom Skeptics. Dr. Geisler, welcome back. Dr. Geisler. All right, we'll see if we can grab Dr. Geisler again here in just a moment. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Some of this audio that's coming up here in the 5 o'clock hour will interest you. Scott McClellan was pressed by reporters in the regular press briefing on the relevance, first of all, the specifics on Harriet Myers' religious views, and then the relevance of those religious views when it comes to her nomination to the U.S. Supreme Court. The big question that's behind all of this, of course, is abortion and Roe v. Wade. Well, in that connection, Dr. James Dobson, he's saying that in this conversation, this now famous conversation, that he had with Karl Rove, the president's chief political advisor, in this now famous conversation, they didn't talk about Roe. They did talk about Harriet Meyer's religious views, however, and we'll find out in just a moment, or we'll find out in time here as we play that audio, exactly what they did discuss and what they didn't discuss. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for October is not one book, but actually six books. Now, we span all sorts of topics in these Issues Etc. books of the month. One of the topics that we often deal with here, we've talked about it just in the last 25 minutes, is the creed. Can children be taught the creed of the Christian church? Little children. I'm not talking about kids, but little children be taught the creed of the Christian church. Yes, they can. And one of the resources is one of our Issues Etc. books of the month for October. It's a series of six called Follow and Do for Small Children. It includes the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, confession, and the Lord's Supper. For more information on the Follow and Do series, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the Book of the Month for October, or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-730-2727. I'm sorry, it's 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. You can call the other number, and you just get our call screener here, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, the Follow and Do series for children. I think we have Dr. Geisler on the line. Dr. Geisler, welcome to Issues Etc.
It's good to be with you again.
You know, I think when most people hear the word apologist or apologetics, they think of folks like you sitting in an academic institution, perhaps writing books, teaching people how to defend the Christian faith, and perhaps every once in a while engaging in a public debate. They don't think of themselves as apologists.
That's probably true, and unfortunately true. Either they think of someone in an ivory tower, or they think of someone who's apologizing that he's a Christian. And neither one of them is what we have in mind. It comes from 1 Peter 3:15 in the New Testament. It's written to all Christians, and it says, "Set apart the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear." So there's a command for all Christians to defend their faith.
A lot of Christians operate by that kind of conventional wisdom, the general maxim that seems to so often govern conversation in the workplace or in the home. That is, we don't discuss politics, we don't discuss religion. Should Christians be talking their religion, other people's religions, in the workplace?
The truth of the matter is that people talk about everything in the workplace, including religion, and there's no reason why Christians shouldn't talk about that. And furthermore, that's probably the most important thing in life. You're going to be dead a whole lot longer than you're going to be alive. So if you can't talk of what you believe about what's coming next, then you can't talk about eternity. You can only talk about time.
So how is the workplace particularly suited for the task of defending the Christian faith, giving an answer for the hope that is in us?
It's informal, it's everyday, it's relaxed, it's natural, it's not forced. It's a perfect place to testify because people don't have their guard up. It's just an everyday friendly conversation.
So where? The water cooler, the break room, someone's going to say, look, if I start doing this, the boss is going to, I'm going to get a memo about this, and he's going to say, keep your religious views to yourself.
Well, if you're not doing your work, you should get a memo, but if you're doing your work, and it wouldn't matter what you were talking about, you should get a memo. But I remember working on the assembly lines in Detroit when I was going through Bible college, and I had my work done, and I was warned that the boss, if he saw me reading my Bible there, would fire me. And I said, look, I got my work done. I'm doing a good job. I'm going to read it. And the boss came up to me and said, what are you doing? I said, reading the Bible. And he paused and he said, if more people did this, this would be a better world in which to live.
You talk about in your book, Bringing Your Faith to Work, that one of the important things for doing apologetics in the workplace is, you say, make people thirsty. What does that mean?
Well, we're the salt of the world, Jesus said, and sometimes you You can lead a horse to the water, as they say, and you can't make him drink, so you need to make him thirsty. They need to want to know. They need to see something in your life, something in the way you behave, something in the way you do your work that leads them to ask some questions that you can give the answers.
Okay, then what's the best approach?
The best approach is a natural one. The best approach is let it come up naturally. It will, and especially if you're living the Christian life. Back to my workplace experience, I worked once not more than 2 minutes with a gentleman on the assembly lines there in Detroit, and he looked at me and he said, "Are you a Christian?" which I consider to be the greatest compliment I've ever received. And I said, "Why did you ask that?" He said, "Well, I haven't heard you swear. You seem happy, and I thought I heard you humming a hymn there." That's salt.
So what is this? Let your, I'm trying to think of Paul's admonition there.
Let your light shine before
well,
men.
Well, I'm thinking about let your forbearance or something like that be known to all men.
Right.
All right. Let's talk about some of the topics that are going to inevitably come up if religion is discussed in the workplace, in particular the Christian faith. The hottest of all, and this one I think is probably, well, not absolutely new, but more and more the general prevailing view among people who don't want to argue about religion, and that is, look, there's no sense in arguing about religions at all or even discussing them because all religions are equally true, perhaps true for you, perhaps true for the next guy, but they're all equally true in some sense.
Well, the way I approach that is I say, if all religions are true, then can opposites both be true? Can I be here working and be home at the same time today? No, I can't. Well, then if all then all religions can't be true because religions teach opposites. Some religions are atheistic. They teach there's no God, like humanism. Some religions are pantheistic. They think God is the tree and the water and everything. All religions can't be true because they teach opposites, and opposites can't be true.
Well, someone says, look, what I mean is true for me, true for you. Maybe there's a hurdle already, Dr. Geisler, with someone who says, look, for me, true is a relative term. And so when it comes to religion, these things, these mundane things like are you at work or are you not, certainly there's true and false in those, but religion is a personal thing, and this truth is a personal thing.
Truth is truth, no matter where you find it. 2 + 2 = 4 here in Moscow, Peking, and on the moon. So it's not relative. The truth that I'm at work today and not at home is true for everybody in the world, that Geisler is at work today and not at home. So you show them by common sense everyday examples and by the self-defeating nature of the claim. To say all truth is relative is itself an absolute truth claim. So they're claiming it's absolutely true that there is no absolute truth.
A closely related, you deal with it later in the book, but a closely related objection or question that comes up in the workplace when apologetics is being done is, look, okay, not all religions are necessarily true, but maybe they all are saying the same thing, just coming at it from a different angle. In other words, all roads lead to God. Now, some may be more meandering roads and some may be straighter, but they all get you in to the same place.
Well, what we say to them there is let's take Christianity and Islam, the two biggest religions in the world, 1.8 billion, 1.2 billion, and let's just compare them. As a matter of fact, I was reading the Quran, and I've looked up these verses, and you know, they believe there's only one person in God, and we believe there are three persons in one God. Somebody's got to be wrong. They believe Jesus didn't die and rise from the dead. We believe he did. Somebody's got to be wrong. They can't all be true. They believe that Muhammad is the way to get to heaven. We believe that Jesus is. Somebody can't be right.
Well, someone says, well, look, I've looked into Islam. I've looked into Christianity. And the basic morality that undergirds both of these religions seems to be the same. Maybe they have a lot more in common than they have in contrast.
And I would say you probably took a $10 monopoly bill for change in the store, too, right? Because it had a 10 on it, and a real one does. It was a rectangular, and a real one is, and it was printed on paper. So I'm going to give you $10 monopoly for change next time. You don't determine a counterfeit by its similarities. You determine a counterfeit by its differences, because it's the differences that make the difference.
Well, that really raises, I think, probably one of the most crucial basic things to doing apologetics in the workplace or any place, Dr. Geisler, and that is in order to recognize the counterfeit. I mean, we've heard this so often that the Secret Service, who are trained to recognize counterfeits in their everyday service of our country, are trained not by looking at counterfeits, but by examining the real thing. You got to know the genuine article before you can recognize a counterfeit. A Christian's got to know what it is they really believe before they can recognize and be able to deal with contrary views.
You can't know something is not true unless you know what's true. You can't know it's not right unless you know what's right. And the truth of the matter is that if you do not study the genuine, you'll never be able to recognize a counterfeit, whether it's religion or coins.
Dr. Norman Geisler is our guest. He's president of Southern Evangelical Seminary, author of many books, and co-author of his latest called Bringing Your Faith to Work, Answers for Breakroom Skeptics. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. In about 15 minutes, we'll be joined by Pastor Greg Alms to talk about pastoral fads and fashions. He has written an article for the most recent Touchstone magazine called Wearing the Cross. That's coming up here in about 10 or 15 minutes on Issues, Etc. Dr. Geisler, someone at the water cooler says, all right, I can put an end to all this religious conversation with one statement, and that is, I don't believe God exists.
Well, that's wonderful. If you got a you're lying on the beach and you saw written in the sky, drink Coke, would you say it's an unusual cloud formation or the wind was blowing from the east, or do you think there was a sky writer even if you didn't see him? Every intelligent person, if you got up tomorrow morning and your alphabet cereal was tipped over and it said, take out the garbage, Mom, would you believe a fan blew on it all night or an earthquake shook the table, or would you believe an intelligent being did it? Well, once he answers that, then you say, look, if that simple message takes an intelligent being, the first life had 1,000 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica in it, how much more intelligent being you think it took to produce that?
All right. I want to come back to that particular line of thought in just a moment, but it seems as though the next question, and this is going to be asked quite a bit nowadays, especially with all the news of terrible hurricanes in terrible earthquakes in Pakistan, hurricanes here in our own country. Okay, if there is a God, and you Christians believe that he is good and all-powerful, then why is there so much suffering, suffering of seemingly innocent people in the world? It's the problem of evil, Dr. Geisler.
It absolutely is, and it's a good question. And the first thing I say to him is, how do you know that's evil? You wouldn't know what was evil unless you knew what was good, because evil means it's not good. And you wouldn't know it was absolutely evil unless you knew an absolute standard of good. And where do you suppose that absolute standard of good comes? You can't have a moral law without a moral lawgiver. Rather than argue against God, the problem of evil leads you right back to God. And where are you going to get the solution to that problem of evil? We all agree it's real, and it's here, and it needs a basis. The only solution to that evil is the same God who created this world, and he didn't create it with earthquakes or tornadoes or meteors hitting the earth. He created it perfect. Have you ever heard of the Garden of Eden? And he's going to recreate a perfect world in the end called the new heaven and the new earth. And guess who messed it up in between? We did. And we're to blame for the evil that's in this world, not God, who didn't make it that way, and his paradise lost is going to be the paradise regained.
Someone says, okay, but why wouldn't God, if he's all-powerful, keep the great... I mean, maybe he could, every once in a while, a tree falls on someone's house, that's fine and good, they might deserve it, but why these giant tragedies? Why wouldn't he stop this kind of thing from happening?
He is. Just hang on. That argument says if God is all-powerful, he could. If he's all-good, he would. And he hasn't done it, therefore there is no such God. But they failed to remember that in the third premise they forgot a very important word, yet. God has not yet destroyed or defeated all this evil. Now let's read it correctly. If he's all-powerful, he can defeat it. If he's all-good, he would defeat it. He hasn't yet defeated it. And what's the conclusion that follows from that? He will. How do we know? Because he's all-powerful and he's all-good. He can and he will. Hang on.
The Bible is often a subject, and people's passing knowledge of it sometimes is more dangerous than no knowledge at all. but maybe one of the most basic objections that is that would be raised in the workplace to the Bible is, look, it is simply the musings, pious and often useful musings of people throughout history, but it is man's book, man's thoughts about God, and that's all the more use it could be to anybody.
Well, first of all, it claims to be the Word of God, and secondly, it proves to be the Word of God. Very few books in the world claim to be the Word of God, and none of them except one prove to be the Word of God. This is the only book in the world that's confirmed by miracles, that's confirmed by supernatural prophecy. No other book in the world predicted 100 things in advance about the coming of Christ, all of which were fulfilled at his first coming. None. No other book in the world had its authors confirmed by miracles like walking on water and dividing the Red Sea and raising people from the dead. The Bible is the only book in the world that claims to be and proves to be the Word of God.
Can the skeptic really hold kind of a benign view of the Christian scriptures, given what you said there at the beginning of your response, and that is, there's no doubt about it that the Christian scriptures do claim to be the very Word of God again and again. And if they aren't, then they are in fact really the opposite of God's word. They are a nefarious book that ought to be that ought not to be paid attention to.
Yeah, he could hold that in the light of the claim. In the light of the claim, it's either the Word of God or it's a really kooky book. But the evidence supports that it is the Word of God because it's confirmed by acts of God. And the God who created this universe has supernaturally confirmed the claims of those people not to be kooky and nefarious, but to be the absolute truth.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. About 6 or 7 minutes left in our conversation with Dr. Norman Geisler on apologetics in the workplace. Don joins us calling from his car. Don, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, good afternoon, gentlemen.
Hi.
I have a quick question I'll ask and then hang up and listen to the answer.
Sure.
There's a coworker that I usually daily engage in some sort of theological discussion with. It's regarding the origin of evil. I've told the story that Satan was, a fallen angel and, evil entered the world through, sin, but where did it all start? Where did it all come from? I mean, who created sin and evil? And if everything was perfect in the beginning in the Garden of Eden, then why stick this tree in the middle and say, don't touch it?
Don, thank you very much. It's a good question. It's one that's often raised by people who have a knowledge of the account of the fall. Dr. Geisler?
Because Adam and Eve were free, and God was testing whether they would use their freedom to worship him or to blaspheme him, to love him or to hate him. Robots aren't free. Puppets aren't free. And if we're free to worship God, we're also free to blaspheme him. And he had to give us a choice. The choice went way before that, when Lucifer, the archangel, was given freedom. A good God made a good creature, gave him a good thing called free will, and he used his good free will to rebel against the good God who made him. That's where evil came from.
Another common objection raised by the workplace skeptic might be that Jesus himself never claimed to be God.
Then they haven't read the New Testament, which has been more historically verified than any book from the ancient world. We have more manuscripts, earlier manuscripts, better copied manuscripts, more writers, 9 writers writing 27 books, more confirmed by archaeology and history than any book from the ancient world. And in those historically verified manuscripts, Jesus said over and over that he was God. Before Abraham was, I am. And they thought he was blaspheming and went to stone him. I and the Father are one. That was John 8:58, John 10:30, I and the Father are one. They wanted to stone him again. Who can forgive sins but God only? Mark 2:7-10. Jesus accepted worship, which was given only to God on 9 occasions, never rebuked anyone. Twice he commended them, saying, great insight. Jesus definitely claimed to be God.
And then perhaps the most important of all questions that the skeptic might pose, by the water cooler or in the break room, and that would be, look, all you say about Jesus is fine and good, but there is more than one way to God, and there's more than one way of salvation.
Well, he could say that, but he can't prove it, because Jesus, in those historically reliable documents that predicted him with 100 prophecies, and he lived a sinless, miraculous life confirming he was the Son of God, Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And in John 10:1-9, he says, I am the door. No one comes in except through me. Anyone who comes another way is a thief and a robber. And his closest disciples said in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.
So it sounds like the Christian in the workplace who encounters a skeptic in this kind of conversation does really have his work cut out for him, doesn't he?
He does, and he's going to have to get answers. That's what I did 55 years ago when I first became a Christian. I started witnessing immediately, and people stumped me. They stopped me in my tracks. One day a drunk staggered up to me, took the Bible out of my hand, and said, read this. He pointed to the red letter edition of the Gospels. Jesus said, go and tell no man. I didn't have the foggiest idea what that meant. And he said, now get out of here. Jesus doesn't want you to do this. And I had to make up my mind. Either I was going to read the Bible and read about the Bible and get answers, or I was going to have to stop witnessing.
Dr. Norman Geisler is president of Southern Evangelical Seminary. He joined us to talk about apologetics in the workplace. Dr. Geisler, thank you very much for your time and
You're
for being
welcome.
Our guest. When we come back from this break, we're going to spend some time with Pastor Greg Alms. It is, now I don't know, I think this leaks over into the average churchgoer's consciousness. I've written about the fad-driven church, churches that just go from one thing to another about every, well, the cycle runs about every 18 months, maybe 2 years. If the fad really has legs, it'll stick around for 2 years, and they just come and go. You know, there's another level to this, and that is the kind of fads in pastoral leadership and training and effectiveness that pastors are subject to. We're going to be talking about pastoral fads and fashions on the other side of this break with Pastor Greg Alms in the second hour of our program here. He has written an article in Touchstone Magazine called Wearing the Cross. We're going to talk an awful lot in the next 25 minutes about preaching the gospel, about carrying the gospel as a servant of Christ and of Christ's people. Then Bill Murchison will be our guest at 4:30. To talk about the eclipse of Christianity in Europe. It used to be the epicenter of the Christian faith. It is no longer. Then we'll be hearing from Scott McClellan, President's press secretary, and also Dr. James Dobson, a focus on the family, on Harriet Myers, the Supreme Court nominee, and her religious views and their relevance. That's coming up in the third hour.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.